Who do men say that the Son of Man is? Who do you say that I am? Jesus asks. And then Peter confesses him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus then charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Then came the first passion prediction. The mission of the Christ is plainly said by the Christ himself. What's the response to that first passion prediction? Well, Peter humbly and kindly takes Jesus aside to rebuke him, right? Far be it from you, Lord. This should never happen to you. Why? Why such a response? Jesus then rebukes Peter, right? But tonight we have the second passion prediction. It's kind of like a middle child, often overlooked, right? It's not the first, it's not the last. It's just tucked in the middle there. What does it really tell us, what we didn't know from the first? And it doesn't quite live up to a grand finale, right? But in Luke's gospel, the second passion prediction is in chapter 9, which has the last verse, 9:51, reading this way. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus knows what's going to happen in Jerusalem. He knows what's going to happen. And yet he sets his face and says, that's what I came here to do. In Luke, the second passion prediction is told this way. Let these words sink into your ears. Isn't that great? Mark uses, he does a different way of kind of emphasizing it. He uses the imperfect tense of the verb. Jesus was teaching them, meaning he kept on teaching them, or he tried to teach them this. He repeatedly or emphatically was teaching them this, right? Trying to get it to sink into their ears, right? But hold on a second. You know, although this was, you know, a main point in his teaching, he also didn't want the crowd to get the wrong impression about his ministry, as if he was just here for signs and wonders. You know, the main thing for us to think about tonight with the second passion prediction is that we're starting to see a pattern develop, even though it's just the second time we've had a passion prediction. The first passion prediction, confession of Peter, first passion prediction, I'm going to suffer. Peter rebukes the Lord. The Lord rebukes Peter, right? Peter didn't have his mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And in the second passion prediction, Jesus clearly says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. That delivered word is a little bit misleading. It's almost like he's an Amazon package arriving on your doorstep, right? The Son of Man is going to be shipped off, right? But it's a verb that means betrayed, handed over, okay? It's a word that comes across as the betrayer, the handing over one. So the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. You know, so that language of betrayal is used. That was something new from the first passion prediction. That's added in there. But the rest is standard. They'll kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. Okay, standard stuff, passion prediction, a little bit added detail with this betrayal language. But what's the reaction this time around? Is Peter going to humbly and, you know, take Jesus aside and say, no, 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 not for you? No, didn't happen, did it? Didn't happen. In Matthew, the reaction is, and they were greatly distressed. Mark and Luke, but they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Could you imagine them, right? You ask him. No, you ask him. I'm not going to ask him. Peter certainly isn't. I'm not doing that again. He called me Satan the last time, right? And Luke adds this, though. Oh, what a curveball Luke throws at us here. And it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. Why don't they understand this? What exactly is it that they don't understand? Is it God keeping them from understanding it? And if so, how? By some miracle where he's some hypnotic, sleep, you're not going to remember this or something, right? Does Jesus just kind of wash their memories clean of this thing? We're tempted to go there. But maybe it's just more common in the sense of this is the Father's divine plan. And it's such a divine plan that it can't even sink into man's ears without the gracious working of the Holy Spirit. It's such a divine plan that they can't grasp it. It's all this talk of death and rising. People don't rise from the dead. Now, while this time none of them steps up to take Jesus aside and rebuke him, the pattern that we've seen develop is Jesus makes a plain statement and then the people don't get it. The disciples, they're not getting it. That is, they're not getting that Jesus is the Christ who must suffer, die, and then rise. Not getting that is the pattern that's on full display with these passion predictions. Now, it's not only on display in the verses quoted already, it's primarily on display in what follows. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. Could you imagine? The Lord teaches them that he's going to be betrayed, suffer, die. Nobody asks him about this, but instead, I'm not going to ask him, you're not going to ask him, but all of a sudden the conversation somehow takes a turn in all of that banter to become, well, I'm better than you. Who's the greatest among us? Well, he's better than you are. Thaddeus is in the corner, of course. Well, I'm no good. Nobody even gets my name right. Anywho, and the other thing is that Jesus apparently lets them banter about this for a long time. It's not like he hears it and goes, hey, stop it, you. He doesn't nip it in the bud. All the way on the road, you can almost picture him walking ahead of them, and they're back there, I'm the greatest. Elbows start flying, and these sorts of things. Let's not add too much to Scripture, though, okay? All we do know is what the Scriptures do say, and he lets them speak about it on the road, but when they come to the house of Capernaum, that's when Jesus asks them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Why? Isn't it obvious it should be Jesus, right? He's the greatest. He's our rabbi. We're just the students. Why stay silent, too, when Jesus asks you a question? It all seems so wrong. There's something off with these disciples. Now, in one sense, I think it's maybe a completely natural concept because, well, if he's going to die, we've got to have a change of command ceremony pretty soon, right? So we've got to plan this. Who's the ranking number two? He doesn't seem to be making friends, and if he's arrested and killed, then who's next in line to be rabbi here? Who's number two? And you almost want to think that maybe Peter's like, yeah, I got it, it's me, right? Maybe. Okay, but do we ever entertain the same question? Who's the greatest? Right? Passion prediction. All of a sudden, the question becomes, who's the greatest? We sit back here 2,000 years removed, and we kind of point our fingers at these disciples and go, you dummies. You see, at first it's absurd to ask such a question. I don't ask the question, who's the greatest? I'm a Lutheran, right? Tiny little denomination. You know, I'm a poor, miserable sinner. I say it all the time, right? Of course I'm not the greatest. But this question is the old Adam's bread and butter. And I'm familiar with that guy. Too much so. I, me, my. Turn inward. Look upon your own greatness. This world surrounds you and is focused on you. You're the center, O you. Turn outward then only to judge the others as less than deserving. And oh, I have pious motives for doing so. I mean, they're sinners, right? I'll act as if I'm last because I know that that gets me into first place, right? Because I'm supposed to do that, right? So I'll go ahead and I'll shoot to be the leader. And even embraced all these servant leadership principles that Jesus is packing into this text tonight. Jesus lays it all out here, all so that I can finally learn how to have a name for myself. A name before others, a name before God. My reputation will be great. Greater. Greatest, yes. Or I'll think, say, and do those things that I think are best. And then I'll congratulate myself and have the award ceremony in my heart for me. And if I've gone to the extent in the sermon where I've said, oh no, I would never do such a thing, welcome to the club. Right? Jesus says plainly that he will be last of all, servant of all. Wash the feet of the filthy. Take away the worst, most reprehensible, wicked sins and put them upon himself. And he does so with his eyes on the Father and upon you, upon me. Upon every sinner. He does this not for his own glorious, selfish fame. I'll go through hell for them, but come on, they're going to have to heap it on afterwards after all I've done for them. He simply does it, and you have to understand this rightly, for his actual name's sake. So that we know the Lord for who he really is. The Lord Jesus serves in such a way that we would know the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who is truly slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He does not delight in the death of the sinner. He's concerned with revealing himself to mankind who he really is. He wants to be known for who he really is. That's why he does it for his name's sake. Right? Not for his own sucking up of your glory as if he's some megalomaniac in the sky. Right? So Jesus' way is quite different than saying, who's the greatest? Me. Right? That's not the way of Christ at all. Even though we would all, of course, say he is the greatest. But you have to then say, why? He deserves glory. Why? Keep scratching that until somebody answers the question with, because he was crucified. There you have your Savior. There you have the right preaching. So Jesus' way is quite different than the way of the old Adam. Like Peter, We don't think God incarnate should have to suffer and die. And we just think that it's all glory, glory, and no pain, no suffering. When Jesus tells us again, this second time, about his suffering and death, I compare myself to others and fight for myself to come out ahead before man, before God, before the mirror. But our ways are not God's ways. Neither are our thoughts his. And so our Lord graciously condescends. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." Now note how we mess this up even, right? He's not telling us, hey, here's the real way you get ahead in life. So many people take it this way. Leadership principles, right? Yeah. Okay? He's not telling us how to get ahead in life or with God. He's telling us, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow. Go and serve others with no thought as to how you will be rewarded. Receive the children whom you must sacrifice yourself for, provide for, care for, and who will simply spread their wings and fly away. Would you do this for repayment? Is that what you're after? Do others owe you something? Does God owe you something? See, the second passion prediction juxtaposes the Lord's mission with mankind's fallen obsession with our own greatness, our own towers of Babel, where we make a name for ourselves in the heavens. The Lord's passion, death, and resurrection show forth true greatness. It is complete sacrificial love for the incapable other. You and I are those incapable others. We can't save ourselves. We can't hope for God to judge our greatness on a curve. God's law must empty any sliver of hope or trust in some vain thing that's of ourselves. God's law must crush our idolatry. Then God provides for his little children. He gives the cool cup of water of his gospel to our dry, cracked, panting lips. He sends messengers with his gospel, and you don't receive mere men, but the Lord Jesus himself. That's who comes to you in word and sacrament. That's who's present still to serve you. Yes, the Lord Jesus is King of kings, Lord of lords, deserving of all honor, praise, and glory. But don't be swept away and turn it into worldly pomp and might. Be swept up into his love by the service he is giving to sinners like you and me. So, let's not argue about who's the greatest. Who knows the most, right? There's a quiz on your departure tonight. Bring it back next week, right? Or who's the most pious? Or who thinks of himself as the lowliest of sinners? Such faith, right? Who's the chief of sinners? Instead, we're all sick ones in need of our physician. And here he is. And he's taking patients. And he's making them whole through his love and faithful service, delivering the fruits of his suffering, death, and resurrection to you through word and sacrament. Amen.